Good morning. I want to ask you to join me in a moment of confession, and then we will pray all together. So please go now into a moment of confession. Lord Jesus, we ask that during this season of Thanksgiving, that you would forgive us for those moments during this season that we have failed to be thankful to you, the provider of our faith, the provider of our salvation, that you are our daily bread. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us an ability to have renewed eyes, to renewed hearts, to not forget and see common your graces that sustain us. And so God, forgive us. Forgive us for failing to be thankful for the many graces that we have been blind and numb to see because of the desires that we feel that you have not given us. Lord Jesus, give us a heart of contentment and give us a heart of thanksgiving. But God, also we ask that you would forgive us in our moments of thanksgiving, in those moments where we are thankful because you have done what we wanted, that our loyalties are to you only because we have gotten what we wanted. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for failing to put you as God in our lives, as Almighty God. Calibrate our hearts to even repent of those moments where we are only following you for our own selfish desires. But rather, in those moments too, help us. Help us to experience your forgiveness and that your love and grace to us has given us a truly thankful heart. Thankful not merely for what we have received, nor bitter about what we haven't received, but thankful that we have received you, God, and God, you are our everything. Lord Jesus, we confess our transgressions to you so that you may forgive us and cover our sins, that our sins may be no more. We thank you. We thank you that in you we have found that there is no condemnation and that we are now the people of God, declared holy and righteous in your sight. O bread of life, in this Thanksgiving holiday weekend, we gather together in spirit as your church, reminded of your sacrificial love. You kindle our hearts with gratitude. You've offered yourself to us that we may spiritually feast and find ourselves finally satisfied. You tell us no one knows the Father except through knowing you, O Lord. So we ask this morning that you would focus our thoughts and our joys towards a proper worship of our Heavenly Father. Raise in our hearts endless gratitude for your limitless mercies and grace. And as your word soaks our mind, may this spiritual feast break the gloom that has cast a shadow over this year. Reawaken our hearts, stir our imaginations, focus our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, on the kingdom that is promised, and on the kingdom that is already with us. The resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. And so, Lord Jesus, make yourself our real hope. And in your most precious name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And I want to invite you to rise for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the time, in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is titled Finding Hope, and we're beginning a new sermon series in the New Testament on the gospel according to Luke. And Luke sets out to show Jesus coming and having a heart for those who are cultural and social outsiders in the views of society. These people have little to no value. These people are excluded and aren't viewed as included in society. And he takes these people and brings them into God's community. He takes these outsiders and brings them in as insiders. And at the same time, in the Gospel of Luke, he takes people who think that they are the insiders in society, insiders in culture, even people who think they are insiders with God, and he reveals to them the condition of their hearts, that they've been living and acting like outsiders with God. And this has tremendous truths and application, and we're going to explore during this series why we should care about what Luke says about Jesus and his care for outsiders, including outsiders like you and me. So in this passage we're looking today, it recounts of two very religious and moral people that would seem like they're insiders, and yet, ironically, they operate with a certain sense of spiritual disillusionment, a sense of spiritual dryness, and they just know how to go through the motions, and they know how to do it very well, so that no one can really tell what's going on inside of their hearts. But we're going to look at this spiritual condition of disillusionment and deprivation and see how God comes to these people with a cure. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the truth of hope, the discipline of hope, and the solidarity of hope. So we're going to look at the truth of hope. And in here, when we look at the text, in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, we see the spectacular moment when this angel encounters Zechariah. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and his name will be John." And the very first words that by God's angel to a terrified Zechariah, as a Zechariah that is just filled with terror, he says, "Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard." Now keep in mind, Zechariah is this religious person. He's a moral person. Earlier in the text, it says that he is an upright person that walks rightly and righteously before God. He and his wife walked blamelessly in the commandments and in the statutes of the Lord, it says in verse 6. In fact, Zechariah is a very religious person by vocation. He is a priest who serves in the temple of God. And so he's not terrified because he did something bad. He's not caught red-handed doing a crime. He's actually in the middle of a process, of a prayer meeting where multitudes have gathered, and he's been chosen by a lot. That means that he's been chosen and selected among 18,000 other priests to go into the holy place of the temple by himself to light incense to start the morning prayers.
This ritual and ceremony is a symbol of God's people gathering together, and the lighting of the incense by the priest is the equivalent to dialing God up on the phone. And in that moment, when Zechariah is going through this rare once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to light the incense for that day, an angel appears right to the side of the incense altar. And he's terrified, he's shocked, he's surprised. He's not expecting this. He was just thinking, I'm going to go through the motions, I'm going to light the incense, I'm going to finish this, I'm going to go outside, I'm going to tell the multitudes, the incense has been lighted, our prayers, and go through the motions of saying, our prayers have been heard, and then finish the rest of his day's work. And the fact that the angel shows up and says to Zechariah, don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard, that you are heard. Don't think that you aren't being heard by God. That's why I'm here. In a sense, he is being shocked. He's shocked that as he picks up the phone, he's surprised that God picks up. He didn't expect that an angel would come. He didn't expect that God would respond. And what we're seeing is this religious person who is living and breathing religion all his life. This is a vocation of his family. This is the vocation of his life. He hasn't had any career changes. This is all that he knows. And yet in the holy place of the temple, God is the last person he expects to show up. Yeah. How many of you are living like Zechariah? How many of you are thinking that God is just this concept, and at best, he is someone that you're waiting for in the future, but you don't expect him to be involved in the here and now? How many of you are praying and going through the motions, maybe just praying right before you eat, but not praying that much in the rest of the days because you've tried to pray and those prayers haven't really been answered, and you come and you try to be faithful and you try to live rightly with God, but at the same time, you feel like everything is based on your own burdens and your own capacities of work and effort and cleverness, and you just think God is far away.
Maybe you're a moral, hardworking person, and you certainly believe in God, but you also believe in yourself. And so
what happens when you get depressed or you get disillusioned? Do you pray? Do you ask God for help? Do you ask God why? Or do you say to yourself, stop crying. Don't be a wimp. Suck it up.
Are you tough on yourself?
It's because you've been relying on yourself so much. In a sense, when you say that to yourself, you're actually praying to the most highest power in your life, which you think is yourself.
You drain away the emotion. You rely on yourself.
And Zechariah has been treating himself like this for so long that he's totally caught unaware, unexpected, that where God's presence is meant to be and the incense of prayer and the presence of God and communing with God, all of that just doesn't surprise him. That when an angel shows up, he's terrified that the angel has to first calm him down before he shares the message. And God does this, not just to Zechariah, but to all of us, to get our attention, to help us to hear. In our cleverness, in our sophistication, in our education, sometimes we've become so rational, and we rationalize out our faith, and now our ears are numb. We can't hear God. And so God shakes us up and shakes our world so that we pay attention. And maybe you felt like you've been deprived. Maybe you've been afraid and you've been worrying for so long and you've been crying because you think you've lost something or you're worried that you'll lose something that you just can't live without. And now you're just disillusioned. You've asked God and you've asked God and you've asked God, and now you just feel foolish for asking. So you just stop. You reorient your life. You kind of press down that hope. You're like, hope doesn't help. Hope only makes me feel more hurt. Hope just inflicts more pain. It's better for me to just come to reality that those good things in my life just won't be there anymore. And what does God do? He confronts us with truth. He comes to you first and foremost with truth. He doesn't come at you with experiences of just how wrong you are. He comes at you with truth. And this first encounter is the truth of God and who God is. He says, I am real. I am powerful. And then he provides him this truth of the promise. And this promise is going to wake Zechariah up. You see, this promise is going to show Zechariah, you know what? Hey, listen. You think you're an insider, but you're not an insider. You've been living like an outsider. You've been acting like an outsider. The way that your heart operates, I see your heart, and you've resorted to becoming an outsider with me, even though you look and appear like an insider with God. And I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come after you. I'm going to come through your pain. I'm going to find and search you out and bring you joy. And it's funny, in this process, God is going to answer Zechariah's prayers, and he's going to identify himself as God. In the comedy movie Elf with Will Ferrell, Santa Claus, in this part in this movie, he actually has his sleigh fail. There's an engine that breaks on his sleigh, and he's not able to deliver all his gifts, and he crashes into Central Park in New York City. And Santa is lamenting. He sees some people, some witnesses, and he's lamenting because he says, you know, because of the lack of belief over the years that's declining, he had to invest and get a backup plan for a jet engine for propulsion. The jet engine has broken, and now they're wondering how are they going to get out. And this little boy grabs a book of wishes of gifts to Santa Claus, and he grabs this thick book, and he runs, and he finds this news broadcaster that's live, and he goes right in front of the camera and starts reading names and their wishes. And the reporter is kind of skeptical. Who is this little kid? What is this book? You know, there's no such thing. And so the little kid reads the name of the reporter and reads out her wish that her boyfriend of 5 or 10 years would finally get the courage and propose already. And in that moment, suddenly, Santa's sleigh just kind of leaps into magical life, and it flies again, and it just flies away just in time to deliver all the gifts. What's happening here? The writers are right. Not that there's a Santa Claus, but the writers are right that even the revealing of our beliefs shows us, the revealing of our wishes shows us that someone who's listening, that if someone would just repeat back and remember all of our prayers, we would recognize that person as listening. And when we hear our secret prayers repeated back to us, prayers from years past, prayers that we have even forgotten ourselves, and we hear God read them back to us and say, I'm going to answer those prayers, that is enough to recognize that this is God. And Zechariah is showing that God is showing that to Zechariah. Zechariah is having this moment, and he's trying to consume all this tremendous amount of truth that God's trying to give him. God confronts Zechariah's beliefs about God. It says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. You and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And by the great description of this national blessing, do you know what we're learning about what this angel is telling Zechariah? What are we learning about who Zechariah is and what his life has been like?
We are given the sense that what likely happened is that
because such a major portion of the answer of the angel is about the national hope of Israel, what likely happened is that as Zechariah became old and his wife became older, that they were realistic and they were familiar with human biology and they said, we're probably not going to have children. And so he stopped praying. He stopped hoping. And so instead of praying for himself, praying for his family, he fixed his goal on the nation's hope. And that's why there's all this explanation about these hopes for his people to have an aligned worship back to God, and also that there would be a proper restoration of the order of relationships among their people. And God is saying that I am not just the God who brings you a child. I am a God that's going to answer all of your prayers. I am the God not merely of the present, I'm not God merely of the past, but I'm the past, present, and future. I heard all your prayers, and I'm going to show you that I care about your heart, not just by answering some old prayers. I'm going to answer all of your prayers right now, Zechariah. And Zechariah is confronted with the truth of God's hope. The angel Gabriel gives the significant amount of details about this child, about the child's name and gender. He's going to be a son. His name is going to be John. How he will be received. He's going to be received with joy and gladness, not just from the father and mother, but that many will rejoice at his birth. And that the child will be dedicated to God, that he will be great before the Lord, and he's to abstain from alcohol because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That language is actually language that's pointing to the Old Testament prophets, and that actually it's being taken to a higher level, that he's going to be used by God, and that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. This is a highly escalated prophet that's coming for a very special purpose. And then there's this mission of the child, and the angel goes into a lot of detail about what this child is going to do, that he's going to be a prophet, and that he's going to turn the children of Israel, Zechariah's people, God's people, and turn their hearts back to God, that they're going to have a right relationship. There's going to be a reconciliation between the wayward, disobedient, lost people of God, and they're going to turn their gaze, they're going to turn themselves back to God and experience reconciliation. And in that religious, spiritual reconciliation, it will overflow into their human relationships. The fathers will turn their hearts back to their children, that the disobedient and the wayward will not reject the wisdom of the just, but they're going to turn, they're going to receive, they're going to embrace the wisdom of the just. They're not going to have animosity and hostilities anymore, but they will be one. And that this is a picture of what God's people being made ready for the Lord will be like. Imagine if you no longer faced your best friend when you had conversations, or if you're having video conferences, that they only got to see the back of your head, whether it's in person, whether it's over dinner, or whether it's in the video chat, all they got to see was the back of your head. How long would that relationship last? Not very long, right? It's not sustainable. Eventually, your friend would think, you know, what are you doing? I just want to see your face. Why are you hiding your face? Is there something on your face you don't want me to see? Is there a pimple? Is there a blemish? Don't worry about it. We're best friends. I don't care about But as it goes longer and longer, what happens? The warmth, the fire of the friendship kind of gets smothered. It dies out. And that's the same way that the relationship of Israel has been with God. They've been turning their back to God, and God is looking at them, but they're not looking. In a sense, the spotlight of their heart, of what they desire, and whatever they love and they desire, the spotlight of their heart has been pointed to things of the earth, things of creation, things of themselves. And what this prophet is going to do is they're going to take that spotlight, and that spotlight that Israel has been pointing at all different things that actually have been hurting them, things that are not worthy of worship, and that prophet is going to take that spotlight and point it back to God. And make that their heart's spotlight and their heart's desire and their heart's worship point back to God, because he's going to show how beautiful, how wonderful, how forgiving, how redemptive God is. And that is the work of John the Baptist. And that is what God is actually doing for us. That God is not merely just going to shake up our lives like he's shaking up Zechariah, but he's going to speak to us. He's going to minister to us with truth. He's going to show us the truth of who he is, so that our heart spotlight would be no longer fragmented and hopping from here and there in futility and this misery of finding something that's satisfying, and that our heart spotlight will be focused back on God as well. And as a result, this reconciliation, this proper spotlight, this reorientation of what our hopes and our desires and our trust will be, will also affect our relationships with one another. On a family level, fathers will sincerely care about their children, will connect with their children, will be a place of refuge and hope and restoration and encouragement and building up and love for their children. and those that don't know and are ignorant and those who are wise about justice would know and commune, and they would be one in their wisdom and their love for justice, in their love for wisdom. And this is the truth of hope, that the angel is coming to Zechariah and saying, this is absolutely what's going to happen, and you can trust in it because this is from God. And this is a wonderful way that God actually ministers our heart, because he's not just saying, I feel so sorry that you're feeling lost. I feel terrible. He's just, God is sitting with you and crying, but not telling you anything. He's not just sentimental and saying, that's really hard, that's really tough, but he gives you truth. Because things are not going to be like this. Things are going to be changed. Things are going to change because I have the power to change it. I'm going to redeem things. And we need to hear that truth, because that truth is how we anchor our hope. That truth about who God is and what he can do and what he will do, his will and his purpose, is the source of our hope. But what's also amazing and wonderful is that God doesn't merely just say, hey, this is the truth, this is good theology, this is the future, take it or leave it, goodbye. But he actually gives you different types of cures to deal with spiritual disillusionment, to deal with your sense of spiritual deprivation. And he doesn't just come heavy-handed with truth, but he comes with other experiences. And he also ministers with the discipline of hope. He comes not merely just saying, this is the truth, okay, bye, but he gives a discipline. Like you and me, sometimes Zechariah is unable to make sense of all this truth that God is giving us. We have trouble. Our categories and our reasoning just doesn't know how to make sense of who God is, what he's doing, and what he is calling us to do, what he desires for us in our lives. And so we just don't understand. And Zechariah's categories of God is just not sufficient to handle this truth right now. And so look at what he says. He says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. By the way, this is a very wise thing for husbands or guys who are about to get married, or even guys who are not married yet. That he calls himself old, but when he refers to his wife, he doesn't say old. Right? He doesn't say that. He's very smart. He's been married for a long time. He goes advanced. And the translation is advanced in years, but actually the original Greek is advanced in days. He's a very smart man. That's good marriage, good husband living right there. Zechariah and his wife have no child because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And so they're both advanced in years. They're past the age of bearing children. They know human biology enough to know that they're past that age. And Zechariah is a very religious person. He's a pious person, but he's also very human, and he's limited. And this question is packed with intention. On one level, it's a natural question. How is this going to happen? This doesn't seem very biologically possible. This doesn't seem natural. Natural, it's not feasible. Are you sure? On another level, it's a question about the truthfulness of this promise, and that's where it begins to become offensive to God. Right? It's offensive to Gabriel, who was offended for God's sake, because you're kind of questioning, are you sure you got the right person? Are you sure I'm going to have a child? Are you sure it's not someone else? And it's questioning the truthfulness. But thirdly, and most offensively, this question is actually questioning not just the truthfulness of the statement, but the questioning the character of the messenger and the character of God. How is this supposed to happen? It's like, are you messing with me? Are you taunting me about my weakness, about the sensitive area of my life that I feel very broken, and it's just tender, and you're just making fun of it, God? Are you making fun of this part of my life that's delicate, sensitive, and private? And next it reads, the angel answered him. You can see that I am Gabriel. He reveals his name for the first time, and he reveals his position. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And Gabriel's saying, I am the angel of God, and I sit in the very throne room. I'm not in an office far away from God's office, and he sent me an email, and he told me to go. And so I read the email, and I came down over here. I stand in the presence of God. I am standing in the throne room of God, and I've been asked personally through hearing his voice to tell you this message. You are not to doubt the truthfulness, the character, and the power of God in this message.
And so it's explicit that what happens to Zechariah is due to his unbelief in the message. The angel Gabriel delivers this discipline
because Zechariah didn't believe in the promise of God. He didn't understand that God has a power and ability to fulfill what he promised and whenever and however he wanted. And Gabriel and God decides that Zechariah needs to know this right now.
And so
Gabriel pronounces this discipline, that this grace has been removed, withheld for a temporary period of time for Zechariah. He will not be able to speak. He will be mute. He will be speechless from until all that is promised has taken place, till that day, till the coming of his child. And so you might be thinking, that's kind of harsh. It's just a human question. Isn't that kind of harsh? He's just a human being. He doesn't know God that well. He doesn't understand. It's an honest question. He's trying to communicate with God. He's just having a conversation with God. Doesn't that seem kind of harsh for God to do that with just a question? Isn't God a God of love? See, this is exactly the kind of God that some of those of you who are exploring the faith, or those of you who have trouble coming to faith, you probably look at this and you're like, this is exactly why I have trouble believing. This is the God that I feel like is just harsh and brutal. And if God truly is that God that you think that is harsh and brutal, I wouldn't worship him either. I wouldn't trust in him either. But this is not out of brutality and harshness. This is not to deconstruct and take him apart, but actually to build Zechariah up. That Zechariah is going to, for a moment, have a grace, a mundane grace of just being able to talk withheld, so that that would stir and foster and just spring up a new faith and relationship that he will have with God. Let me ask you a question. Let's say God just lets him be. Let's say God just lets him go about and says, okay, you don't believe, that's fine, but you know what? In 9 months, you're going to see I'm right. And Zechariah goes about his business. Zechariah is going to wonder. Maybe in a couple of months, he'll figure out his wife is pregnant, and then he'll say, oh, maybe this is true. But he says, well, it's not true until she comes to term, the baby comes to term, and he's born, so maybe God's not going to do it. And then he will always find reasons to not truly believe in God. But ironically, because he has this discipline that's applied on him, he cannot deny that he had an encounter with God. He can't deny and say, you know, when the people say, hey, what took you so long? He can't say, oh, nothing. No, I don't know. I thought I had a dream. Maybe I was just daydreaming, but it was nothing. He can't deny it now. He can't talk. He's going to have to explain something. He's going to have to explain why maybe the showbread that was in there was a little bit disarranged, because he was scared and he was startled. Even if he puts it back in place and everything looks the same in the holy place, he still can't talk. And because he can't talk, he will remember when God spoke to him. When the angel of God came to give him a message, he will remember that something happened to him. And because he can't deny it, now his heart has to embrace this truth that God is in relationship with him, that God loves him, that God has promised him something, and that God has heard his prayers and is answering his prayers. God loves him too much to let him go in this spiritual vagueness, in this thin spiritual walk, but rather he wants to give him this robust experience so that he would have this robust faith in a relationship with him. And so though this is a discipline to show that God is there to restore his spiritual faith, not to tear him down. And it's interesting, everyone outside witnesses that something has happened. Zechariah is taking longer than usual, and he comes out, and he won't be able to deny this. They see that something has happened. And it's interesting, he's going to have to explain that he met an angel of the Lord, that the angel of the Lord has given a promise, an angel that has been in the courts of God. And he's going to have to explain that there is a vision. And this reminds us of Isaiah 6, actually. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, there's also a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, and he has a vision where he is taken into the throne room of God this time. He sees God, he sees the angels, and the first thing he says is, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And what happens immediately? An angel uses tongs to take a burning coal from the altar, from the throne room of God, picks it up, and flies to Isaiah and touches his lips and says, "See, this burning coal has touched your lips. Your sins have been atoned for and you are forgiven." There is this tremendous sense of guilt. There's just a discipline that comes to the prophet. There's this discipline that comes to Zechariah. And then following that, there's a tremendous purpose and vision in their life. Isaiah is meant to go out and speak to the people of Israel, to move their hardened hearts, to speak truth to them. And Zechariah is here to testify that a prophet is coming before the Lord Almighty, before the promised Messiah. A prophet is coming, and that is the purpose of Zechariah. This is God, what God does in Isaiah. This is what God is doing for Zechariah. And this is what God does in his discipline of us, to awaken us of his presence, to awaken us of our prayers, to awaken us of our purpose and his will for us in his life and our relationship with him. And that the disciplines are not this cause and effect of our sin and that we're being punished, but rather the disciplines are there to build us up. But the question is, are you going to use it to build yourself up, or are you not? You notice that he doesn't take his uniform. He doesn't come out. He's stomping out. And he's ignoring the multitudes. He's like, I'm done with this. This is humiliating. I can't believe God did this. He's not stomping out, taking his uniform, throwing it in the trash, and just walking out with no explanation. He's not also filled with shame, and he just sprints out of the temple because he's so humiliated that he doesn't want anyone to know he can't talk. What's interesting that follows after this is that he comes out and he makes signs, he explains what happens, and then Luke, with this spectacular plainness and mundane and humble way, says, and then he served until his time finished. He basically finished his shift. And then he went home. He finished it. So after all the spectacular and amazing, dramatic things that are happening, he finishes his shift. He does what he's supposed to do for that shift. And he goes home. What does that mean? Why is that significant to us? What should we draw? If the dramatic mundaneness compared to this is fascinating, because what has happened? That the shift has already happened in his heart. The change has already begun. The fullness and richness and the depth of who God is in his life has now finally satisfied his spiritual disillusionment. That who God is has finally satisfied and given him joy and peace and poise. He's satisfied now. He's not ignoring the discipline. He's actually looking and seeing the discipline and gaining everything. He's capitalizing as much as he can out of that discipline to grow in his spiritual faith. He knows that he has now more than he deserves. He's humble and joyful. He's satisfied. He knows that he's been acting like an outsider, and suddenly, by no merit of himself, he's an insider with God. He's amazed. That status can't be taken away. And so there's no rush. People are going to know he's an insider status. He doesn't need to prove to people what they think. He doesn't even worry about what they're thinking. And he finishes what he's supposed to do. He finishes his task, and he goes. And we actually read down in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69, later in the passage, that when he finally is able to speak, when John is born and he's dedicated to God, that the first thing he says is that he sings a praise to the Lord. You see, during that time of silence, he was using it well. He wasn't letting his heart get hardened, but he was letting his heart get softened. He was using that period of silence to commune with God, to listen to God, to spend time in his humility, to experience the greatness and the holiness and the awesomeness of who God is. And it softens his heart. It increases his empathy, and it actually gives him new eyes to see how beautiful and wonderful and transcendent God is in his promises to him. And so when he is able to finally speak, the first thing that comes out is a praise of worship to God. And he knows now that the good God that has begun the good work in his life will continue and finish until it is perfect. You know, this is a lot, this discipline of hope that Zechariah is receiving is a lot like parenting. John Mark McMillan is a Christian worship singer and songwriter, and he talks about this song, Magic Mirror. And this song, it's about, he says it's about parenting, and that parenting is a discipline of sacrifice. And it's about the sacrifice in exchanging your life as a parent for a new life. What does he mean? He says, the way you see it, you sacrifice your youth for your children. And you sacrifice your youth and you lay it down on the altar and you give it up for your children. And women especially do this, but men do it too. He says, we transfer our youth and any leftover childish dream and we transfer it to them. And he makes this wonderful point. You can choose as a parent every day, every moment, whenever they're trying to take your youth. We either choose to transfer our youth to our children or they take it from us. And things that you didn't realize you love so much as a parent, like sleep, like a car that doesn't stink, like bathroom walls and floors that aren't stained with pee, like vacations that are actually relaxing, like days off that aren't more exhausting than work. And that so much of you that is young and vibrant and alive is slowly fading upon this altar of soccer practice, science projects, emergency room visits, hurt feelings, parent-teacher conferences, summer camps, and every sort of meltdowns that and outrages and tantrums and collapses and public display. And when you have kids, a thing in you dies. And you give all your youthfulness to your kids, and in a way, you die too. But in this way, like all good things, there's a sacrifice between you and everything good. Now you see your children take your old, used up, faded glory and they kill it. But in return, they give you something else. They give you new life. They give you a new opportunity to enjoy things in your smug sophistication that you forgot that you loved. And whenever someone else passes a cow or a horse as though it was just a tree or a rock, you're able to stop and you're able to glory again in its amazing wonder. And it's recognize that there's this wonder and this amazing glory in this cow and this horse. And then you go in and you're able to glory in the tree and the rock and appreciate it in all its glory. They give you this new opportunity to enjoy things again that in your smug sophistication that you forgot, that you loved. You see, what they do is you're able to see all these wonderful things in its new glory and this wonder because your old, practical, numb to beauty eyes that have been now torn open again by creatures who still recognize the transcendence of things that we have mistakenly grown to consider common. And they find and he says and he continues basically this discipline of this of being a parent is to have children help us and to see ourselves and to see God and to see them and the world in a different way, in its true form, in its true beauty. And this is the discipline of being a parent, to lay down your life, to lay down your youth and say goodbye to it. But without that cost, you cannot hope to share in the glorious new youth of your children. So in the process of dying to your children, and in the process of dying of your youth to your children and giving that up, you know that in that process you're having this exchange of being able to see the world again, all anew, from new eyes and experiencing it through new eyes for your children. And you can choose. You can choose to freely give it or you let them take it. And this kind of discipline of hope is very much how God is working in Zechariah's heart here in this passage, and also very much of how God works in our hearts today, in your hearts today. And to the degree that you lay down your life and how you operate and how you trust and how you love and how you desire, and to that same degree that you lay down your life, to that same degree you're able to glory in the new opportunities to enjoy things that we have forgotten about God. Are you hardening your heart? Are you resisting the discipline of hope? Are you clinging to old fading glory, an image and a dream that no longer comes true? Or are you open to let God discipline you in exchange for this new and this glorious and this clear sense of beautiful hope that will absolutely be true in your life? But there is also a third way. That there's a place for truth and there's a place of discipline. But for those who are hurting and those who are broken, there's a place where God has to cure our spiritual disillusionment and dryness in our soul. And it's neither truth nor discipline, but it's through the solidarity of hope. And we're going to try to get through this quickly in 5 minutes because I know we don't have that much time. And the solidarity of hope is that God gives grace to a person and gives them new confidence and give them a new sense of poise. And we fix our attention to Elizabeth. Being barren has brought shame from the community to Elizabeth all her life. That's all she's known. And it says here, for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying that the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among my people. That when she discovered that she conceived, she actually didn't go out and announce everything. But for 5 months, she stayed home and she worshiped God. She realizes that this has happened. And for the first time ever in preaching of this passage, the entire congregation knows what it's like to stay home for 5 months. And in this process, we understand something strange, that it is an unusual experience to stay home. So what would cause someone who usually is a recluse already from society because of the fear of shame and being and experiencing disapproval from society, what would cause them now to stay in it? The gospel often can turn the things that what we once feared and what we once dreaded and now actually give us new confidence and power to not only not be afraid of it, but to be able to sit in it and find God. And so, in these very short but packed verses, God ministers to a soul saddened and ashamed for all her life. And now she has been given a gift. She's been given a gift. And because of how broken she was, she now understands how real God is. There's a secular best-selling writer named Alicia Cook, and she's a secular person. She writes and focuses on mental illness and anxiety, and she wrote this piece called Hi, Sorry I Haven't Texted You Back. And it's a penetrating glimpse into the internal thought life of someone giggling with anxiety, struggling with anxiety, and looking for hope through a seemingly mundane text. And so I'm going to read this. There's going to be a slide in this. I'm going to read this text to you because this is the inner life of someone that's going through anxiety. Hi, sorry I haven't texted you back. And then she goes and deletes this part where it says, I've been anxious and depressed. And then she keeps the part that says, I haven't had time to catch my breath. You know how life gets. And then she deletes this part. I am so drained, I can't even collect the energy for the most menial of tasks, like texting you back or washing one dish in the sink. And then she keeps the part. The weather has been beautiful, right? And then she deletes the part that says, yesterday, I fought off a panic attack while I was driving. I had to pull over because my vision was so blurred. I had to focus on how blue the sky was to pull me out of this anxiety. I haven't washed my hair in 3 days. I just want to sleep all the time. But if I told you, you would want to uncover a reason behind all of this. And there is no tangible reason that you would accept as valid. So I can't tell you these things. So she deletes these things. And she says, so how are you? I hope you're well. Let's get dinner soon. And in this, we get a picture of someone who's struggling with anxiety that's lost in this pit that they're struggling with in their internal mind. They're trapped in this prison of anxiety and worry and brokenness. They feel vulnerable. This cumulative exhaustion is just hard to express or explain. There's this perpetual putting off of decisions, even shockingly simple ones, and it's humiliating. They've become so competent at hiding at how they're doing that now they're afraid to expose themselves because people won't believe them. How could you be happening like this? You seem so fine. You've been hitting all your targets. You've been doing all your work okay. And so these people don't even have the energy to prove how real their problem is. And so it actually takes less energy to just pretend. And real problems need real solutions. Ministering with truth is just too conceptual at this time. Ministering with discipline is just brutal. What they need here is this profound empathy, a profound presence, a profound understanding of being loved and understood. What they need is a space to be able to express this and not be judged. What they need is someone who comes and listens to them and hears for what they're saying. What they need is empathy. Look at the simple but strong words of Elizabeth, who has experienced this. The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away the reproach of my people. And what she's saying is that I've been truly known because I've been truly loved. The Lord has completely taken away my shame. He's given me a new life inside of me. And she's not just, the Lord hasn't just given me a gift so that people wouldn't shame me anymore. The Lord has given me a better thing than even that. The Lord has given me a confidence that I would no longer be afraid of people's shame anymore, because I have the love and approval and the belonging of God. God takes Elizabeth's solitude and turns it into solidarity with himself. If you listen to Elizabeth, or if you're listening to the text and you hear her pain and you sympathize with her, you believe her right away, it resonates with you, your heart begins to, you feel a little unsettled because maybe you've had some of those pains now that you've just heard it openly shared, and even though it's not about you, it's sensitive, it's touchy. You hear what's going on and you understand, yeah, she needs empathy, she needs a place, she needs belonging, and you feel instantly sympathetic. You probably are in need of solidarity with God as well. You need to hear this is being spoken to you, that you need to hear that you are being known and you are being loved, and that God is providing you not merely a solution so that everyone would be in perfect approval of you, because that's not going to happen. What you need is a power and a strength, an approval that's from God that cannot be taken away, that gives you a status that cannot be taken away, so that you won't be afraid of what people think, so that you will be able to actually work slowly through your problems and be patient with yourself to work through those problems. Is there solidarity for me? Is there hope for me? Is there a miracle of birth, like what there's a miracle for me? There is. You see, John the Baptist came to declare that this miracle, this experience that's being blessed to his parents, is actually the Most High, the Son of the Most High has come to bring that, the hope of truth, the hope of discipline, the solidarity of hope to all of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's something that you can take to your heart. You preach Christ to your heart, and the cures of the truth, the cures of the discipline, and the cures of the solidarity of hope are found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the hope of the resurrection, that Jesus is the reconciliation of new life and peace, that with God that is completely true, that Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that he literally laid his life down at the cross, at the hope of redeeming God's people. In exchange of our reproach, he took the reproach so that God would be able to bless us and love us, that Jesus was able to know how it felt to be alone and rejected and afraid, that he knows what it's like to be praying and crying, asking why to God, so that we would never be alone in that moment ever again, that Jesus has been there, and now when we're in that moment, we discover that Jesus stands in solidarity with us. And to know that Zechariah was not the only father that was silenced, waiting for a son, that there was another father that was made silent, not waiting for the birth of his son, but waiting for the death of his son. That on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he received the silence of God. That he understood that this discipline was meant for a greater glory, so that we would never have a silent father ever again. Christ was the insider who became the outsider of God, so that we who are outsiders will be brought into the fold, the insider with God. Go and find invincible truth, invincible discipline, invincible solidarity with Christ. And that hope will be secure and cure you of the spiritual disillusionment and the spiritual depravity and the deprivation that you're going through. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would make it real to us of what your son did. We pray, Lord, for those who are spiritually disillusioned, anxious, and weary, may you minister to our hearts like you ministered to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to cure us from our inward deadness to your goodness. We pray that you would help us to most of all expect, identify, and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we would treat both our hearts and the hearts of others with the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and cause us to grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.